Well, I happened to find myself at Walmart at 2 o'clock this morning, and apparently they experienced some sort of hurricane yesterday. At least that's what I saw when I walked by the Mother's Day card section. I noticed a few guys that were kind of last minute looking for some cards, and unfortunately for them, all that was left, I think, were cards that were written in like Bulgarian or something. I'm pretty sure they didn't know what they said, but at least they were in the right section, and so that's the cards that they had to get. I'm hoping the reason there were no cards left is because all of you who are mothers or grandmothers received a card this morning from somebody who bought one there yesterday. We sure are glad if you're with us this morning, and we love this day in which we get to honor those who are mothers or grandmothers, those who have served in the capacity of mother, and those who have blessed our lives in many ways. For a lot of you, this is a day filled with joy, a day filled with excitement, a day to celebrate with gratitude the gift of motherhood and what that's meant for your life. For some of you, though, this is a very difficult day, remembering loss that you've experienced, perhaps the loss of your own mother or grandmother, perhaps as a mother experiencing the loss of a child. And for some of you, this is a difficult day because you've wanted to be a mother, and it's been difficult and perhaps impossible to become a mother. And so we want to take all of that into consideration this morning. I just want to begin by lifting up a prayer, thanking God for the gift of motherhood and also praying for peace upon troubled hearts this morning. Let's do that as we begin this morning. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the wonderful image we have in Scripture of you not only as a father, but as a mother, nursing an infant, holding us close to your breast, taking care of us and raising us up, nurturing us, Father, and this wonderful image of you acting like a mother on behalf of your children. And Father, this morning we want to come before you with great joy and gratitude, thankful for those who have served in the role of mother in our lives, Father. We thank you for the women who are here this morning, who have touched so many lives by functioning in that way. Father, we also want to lift up before you those who are hurting this morning, who are filled with sorrow because of the loss of a mother or a grandmother, who are filled with sorrow as a mother for the loss of a child. And Father, for those who have this void in their life because they want to be mothers and for whatever reason have been unable to become one. Father, whatever is being experienced this morning, whether it's joy or sorrow, Father, we pray that we can give it all to you and that you can somehow bring about good things from a day like today. Father, we thank you for the gifts that you always give us. You bless us abundantly. And Father, may we never fail to come to you and say thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, for the last 10 or 12 weeks, we've been studying through the book of Acts, and we're going to continue that study this morning. One of the interesting things in the book of Acts that we find as we were studying in Acts chapter 14 last week is the way that Acts chapter 14 ends. We didn't read it, but this is what it says in Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 26. It says, "From Attalia, they," meaning Paul and Barnabas, "sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together, and they reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there for a long time with the disciples." Luke tells us that God had opened a door for those who were Gentiles, for those who were non-Jews, to come to the faith and to be included now in this grand plan of His. God opened the door. And that's good news if you were a Gentile. But it wasn't so good news for those who liked the way things were, for those who were happy with the status quo, especially if you're a Jewish Christian. You didn't know how to receive that news of an open door. Because when you start letting people in who are new, when you start letting others in who haven't been in, things can drastically change. Anyone with a family can attest to this, can't they? As your family starts to grow in number, whether it's through having children or whether it's through marriage and marrying into another family, the challenges grow as your family grows, right? Suddenly it's tough to get everyone together at one place and one time and get everybody's schedules to sync up. And we struggle when we finally do get together, not just with what to do with our time, but where to eat and what to eat and how we go about our schedules. We have all these challenges because you have all these opinions in the same room or same place. And that's just talking about insignificant matters, right? Don't start talking about politics or religious convictions and all-out war can break out the more numbers that you have. So that little phrase that God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles is just loaded with all kinds of implications, some good and some quite challenging. A couple of weeks ago, Leslie and I were able to go out to the Pepperdine Bible Lectures. If you don't know, Pepperdine's in Malibu. I know, some of us have to really suffer for the sake of the kingdom. But we went out there. It was our first time to go out there. It was a great venue. And of course, it is beautiful. The campus is right there in the mountains, and you can look and see the Pacific coast. The ocean is right there. And it's beautiful. But one of the things that was not so wonderful about this trip, we had been told the weather is always just perfect in Malibu. It's always perfect. It's never too cold or too hot. So much so that in the dorms where you stay to go to this lecture, they don't even have air conditioning in the rooms. Lucky us, because it was hotter there that week than it was here, in the mid-90s, no air conditioning. And it was a beautiful scene, but we just couldn't enjoy it too awful much. And so what you do when it's hot like that is you have to open up a window or a door to allow some breeze to come through. One of the interesting things as we've been studying through the book of Acts and talking about the Holy Spirit's work is those words that the Bible writers use for Spirit. The Hebrew word is ruach. Let me hear you say ruach. No, not ruah, ruach. You gotta have the ach at the end of that, okay? And the Greek word is pneuma. It's where we get our words pneumatology or even pneumonia. And what's interesting about both of those words in Hebrew and in Greek, the words for spirit, is they can also mean breath or they can mean wind. And so some of those passages that perhaps you didn't look at the same way start to make sense. So for instance, in Genesis chapter 2, after God does His work of creating and then He creates humanity, it says that God breathes life into the nostrils of the man that He's created. Or in John chapter 20, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, it says that He breathes on His disciples and He says, "Receive the Spirit." The Spirit and this word for breath are the same. It's also the same word for wind. And so you think about Acts chapter 2, when we first began this study, on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples are in this upper room praying, what's described? It sounds like a violent or a mighty rushing wind when the Spirit comes upon them. And God's opened the door for the Gentiles here, and the Spirit wind is beginning to blow through the church. But one of the interesting things, anytime you open a door or a window to allow the breeze in, is that it's not just the breeze that blows in, is it? In fact, you have to put a few screens up because you get some unwanted guests in your house or wherever it is that you're meeting when you open up the windows or the doors. You have to keep the flies out. Interestingly enough, we'll come back to this metaphor in a few months as we continue studying about the Holy Spirit when we get done with Acts. One of the Jewish favorite ways of describing Satan, one of their names for him, kind of used in a derogatory way, was the word Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. Isn't that interesting? You have to put some screens up when you allow the Spirit wind to blow through your church. And I think that's why some of you have been so nervous as we have studied through the book of Acts and we've talked so much about the Holy Spirit. And to be honest, I kind of like that you're uncomfortable. Because I feel as if some of you are reading the book of Acts and for the very first time you're seeing the raw messiness of life in the church as it is actually described. The book of Acts demands that we answer some hard questions. It challenges long-held assumptions about what faithfulness to God looks like. And if you're reading Acts and it doesn't keep you up at night, I'm not sure you're reading it correctly. The book of Acts is challenging. And so God has opened a door here and allowed the Spirit wind to blow through the life of the church here in Antioch, and it gets quite messy. And we'll talk more about that in the coming months. But if you don't believe me, look at what happens in the verses that follow the passage we just read in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 15 is where we're going to be this morning. Turn there with me, if you will. Acts chapter 15, beginning in the first verse. Luke says that certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them, So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. So for several months, maybe even years at this point, the disciples of Jesus have been going around and baptizing people into His name. And one of the implications of this death and new birth in Christ is that those old ways of distinguishing people, those old ways of putting people in categories just don't seem to work anymore. And that's why when Paul is talking about baptism and he's writing to the church in Galatia, he quotes what many people believe some of the very earliest baptismal vows the church would have used. And he says that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek or slave or free or male and female. Everything has changed. Those old categories just don't fit anymore. Our identity has been redefined in some way. And that's easy to say, but what do you do when you've spent your whole life, especially in your walk with God, living by those categories and those marks of distinction? And here in Acts chapter 15, you've got a group of Jewish Christians. They're believers. They're disciples of Jesus. And they're struggling with what to do as their family continues to grow, as they experience this massive influx of Gentiles into their churches. And they're not just legalists. They don't just hate any and everything new. The Pharisees often get a bad rap, but they're a lot more like us than we think. And I think we actually would have liked them, most of them, anyway. These are people who care deeply about the Scriptures and about centuries-old traditions. These Jewish Christians know something. They know that you could chop down a tree in 10 minutes, but you can't grow it back in 10 years. They value tradition, and they value the old and ancient ways. And the mark which has set them apart from everyone else in the world for centuries is this practice of circumcision. And it wasn't just an obligation for them. They didn't just view it as some duty that God had given them, but rather it was a gift. It was viewed like a wedding ring, only much more intimate and much more permanent. And the question they're asking here at the beginning of Acts chapter 15 is this: doesn't any of that matter? Don't you want these Gentiles who are turning to the faith to experience this grand ceremony and covenant that we have experienced with God ourselves? So a group of representatives is going to be sent from Antioch to the place in Jerusalem where most of the other church leaders are, and they're going to discuss this question with the broader leadership. And as they gather together, everyone's going to start taking turns. They're going to make their case for the position that they hold. So Peter's going to stand up, and he's going to talk about the vision that he experienced in Acts chapter 10 that we read about when he's at Simon the Tanner's house. And he's going to talk about going to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, the Gentile's house, and how he was preaching to them. And the Holy Spirit came upon all those who had gathered, just as the Holy Spirit had come upon the Jewish disciples of Jesus in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And he's going to talk about how if you force circumcision on those who are turning to the faith and aren't Jewish, you're also forcing them to agree to obey all 613 other laws and commands that you find in the law of Moses. And he wants to remind them that, you know, his fellow Jews aren't doing so well at upholding all of those laws. Perhaps that's a burden that you don't want to put on Gentiles turning to the faith. And then the crowd's going to grow silent, and they're going to listen attentively as Paul and Barnabas talk about all the ways in which they've seen God working, as they've interacted with all the non-Jews and the Gentiles in the world. How God's done mighty signs and mighty wonders, and how the Spirit has been poured out on them as well. And then James, the brother of Jesus, is going to stand up and say this. Look at what he says in verse 19. James says, "It is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." So in one fell swoop, James takes the 613 laws and rules you have in Torah, and he whittles them down to three or four, depending on how you count them. And you have to wonder, what gives him the right to do this, right? 613 laws and commands down to four in one fell swoop. What gives James the right to do this? So in 1965, Life magazine ran a story about a man named Charles Steinmetz. And though Charles Steinmetz only stood a mere 4 feet tall, he was a brilliant man. He knew about, just about everything there was to know at the time in mathematics and electrical engineering. His friends thought he was a genius. And I don't mean your garden variety average intelligence friend. I'm talking friends like Albert Einstein, Nikola Tesla, and Thomas Edison. In fact, here's a picture of Mr. Steinmetz with those gentlemen and several others several years ago. And there's this story told that one year, Henry Ford was having trouble with a huge generator at one of his plants in Michigan. And every day this generator was out, it was costing Ford and his company lots and lots of money. So they called Steinmetz in to see if he could figure it out. And when he got there, Steinmetz, all he wanted was a notebook, a pencil, and a cot to lie down on. And for two straight days, all Steinmetz did was listen. Listen to the generator. And he scribbled computations for two straight days. And on the second day, he asked for a ladder. And he climbs up this ladder, and he takes a piece of chalk, and he puts an X on the generator. And he tells those who are working for Ford to simply cut in that spot right there and replace 16 winding field coils at that spot. And then he left. And they were skeptical. Surely this man doesn't think such an easy fix can occur for something we haven't been able to figure out for weeks. But they did it, and the generator started working perfectly again. And Ford was thrilled until he got the bill in the mail. He got the bill in the mail from General Electric and from Charles Steinmetz, and it was for $10,000, which may not sound like a lot of money. Maybe it does for 2 days' work. But that's about $300,000 in our money in our day and time. And Ford was impressed with Steinmetz's work. He was thrilled that he got his generator back up and running, but he felt like 10 grand was a bit steep for just simply drawing with chalk a mark on his generator. So he wrote Steinmetz and he asked him to reconsider, and Steinmetz wrote Ford back. He rewrote the bill just like he asked him to, and this time he itemized the charges. And this is what it said: for making a chalk mark on the generator, $1. For knowing where to make that mark, $9,999. Ford paid the bill. He paid the bill because he knew something. He knew that Steinmetz had this wisdom about him, that he was able to know where to look, what questions to ask. Albert Einstein was once quoted as saying, if he had an hour to solve one problem, he'd spend the first 55 minutes of that hour trying to figure out what the right question was to answer. There's also a psychologist named and marriage therapist named Gottman who has, over the last several years, been able to make all these inroads in determining whether or not marriages have a chance and will be successful. And Gottman's found out this way that in spending 15 minutes with a couple and having them discuss something that's perhaps quite contentious in their relationship, something like should we own a dog or not, just observing them in those 15 minutes discussing something that they don't agree about, he's been able to determine with 95% accuracy whether or not they'll still be together or they'll be divorced in 15 years. And the reason he can do that is not because he's a genius, it's because he's learned to know what to look for. And the main thing he's looking for when he watches this husband and wife interact is contempt. Subtle signs of being disgusted or so upset with your partner that you think you're more important than they are. Because it's pretty tough to stay married to somebody you have contempt for. And so he's been able to know what to look for and what questions to ask and what signs to see. He listens first and he makes a judgment. And in Acts chapter 15, James, the brother of Jesus, listens, just like Steinmetz and just like Gottman. And he begins to think, what is the right question here? Just like Albert Einstein. And so after listening to everybody talk, he finally makes a judgment. And he says, I think this is the question, and I think this is the solution. And as James says, as James whittles down the law of Moses to these four simple practices, I think he does it because he has one basic criteria for thinking through which laws of the Jewish law should make any demands on those who are Gentiles and turning to the faith. And this is his question: will this make them more like Jesus? Or is this an unnecessary burden and barrier to our Gentile friends? And anything that doesn't lead them closer to Christ is unnecessary and will simply impede people who are coming to the faith. And the interesting thing is that after James gets up and speaks, they actually take his advice. They do exactly what he counsels them to do. Read with me in the following verses. Acts chapter 15, verse 22, this is what it says. Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. And with them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization, and they disturb you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and they delivered the letter. And the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. So they cut down the law to those three things that James counsels them to do. And they say no sexual immorality, no meat with blood still in it, which is an animal that's been strangled, and no food sacrifice to idols. The sexual immorality thing seems like a no-brainer, right? You don't want people running amok, living immorally with their sexual lives in the church. But why are the others? Why the food sacrifice to idols? Why the meat with no blood in it? I think it's about table fellowship. See, we've already talked in the study about how important it was for Jews and their customs when it came to being able to eat and purify themselves and their food laws and what they believed was okay to eat and what was not. And this is about table fellowship. And if they're really going to be able to live into their baptismal vows of no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, I think it starts with being able to sit across the table from somebody who's so different from you and be able to break bread together. You'll notice, too, that they don't tie the following three or four commands to the Gentiles' salvation. It's not do these things or you'll be condemned. It's do these things and you will do well to avoid them. In other words, we'll all be better off. It'll be easier for those of us who are Jews to sit and eat with you. And that's what breaking bread in the name of Christ is all about anyway, isn't it? To be able to look into the eyes of people who are very different from ourselves and say, this is the body of Christ. Broken not just for me, but for you. And this is about table fellowship. And I love their rationale in verses 28 and 29, don't you? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I mean, that sounds kind of vague to me. I don't know about you. How did you come to this consensus? What was your thinking? What was your rationale? And they say, it seemed good to us. We talked about it. We shared our experiences. We considered the words of Scripture, and we trust that the Holy Spirit was somehow working in this process. You'll notice on the back of your bulletin, as last week we appointed our elders, that we printed Perry Reeves's prayer that we said at the end of that time last week. And I love what Perry says at the end of the second paragraph. He says, throughout this process, we pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would guide our selection, and we believe that you have done that for us. There's a trust there of saying we believe God's Spirit is somehow at work in this process. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. But that just sounds so messy, right? It's not clean cut. There's no simple steps for how you come to a conclusion. It's so messy. And it is, because we're talking about people being born of God. And in case you've never been in a delivery room before, new birth is always messy. But something incredible happens in that moment. In fact, I'm reminded of this great little saying from Proverbs 14 and verse 4, which says, where there are no oxen, the stable is clean. If the stable's clean, there are no oxen. In other words, if there is no mess, there may not be much going on in your life or your spiritual life or your church. If it's pretty easy to keep the mess out, the door might be closed. But the door's been blown wide open for those of us who are followers of Jesus, and that's what they're discovering in Acts chapter 15. You know, there's a reason that the early Christians pray for boldness so much in the book of Acts. And there's a reason I think that we rarely do. You know why that is? It's because just like the first Christians, you start praying for boldness when you need it. And as long as we're just doing church the way we've always done it and have programs that make us feel good about ourselves and don't start asking some of the really difficult questions like James asks and don't start removing every obstacle from those who are turning to God, as long as we continue to do that, we don't need a lot of boldness. But when you take James's counsel seriously and start removing every obstacle from those who are turning to God, you're going to need every ounce of boldness that you can get. I'm convinced we're going to need some boldness in the days ahead. I'm convinced that there are some hard conversations that at some point we are going to have in the near future. I'm convinced that we need to be asking if there is anything about our current practices or our beliefs which might be an unnecessary burden or barrier for those who are turning to Christ in our culture. And it's not going to be the Jew-Gentile issue. I don't know what those conversations will be. Maybe it will be issues of race. Maybe it will be matters of worship. Maybe it will be conversations on sexuality and sexual ethics. Maybe it will be that whole no male and female thing you read about in Galatians 3. I don't know what the conversations are, but I'm pretty sure we need to have a few of them. And I'm not saying I have all the answers. I don't. What I am saying is I think we have to have the boldness to have those conversations at some point. And it will probably be a little messy. If you don't believe me, read your Bibles. Every time God is opening a door, whether it's creating the world, or whether it's calling Abraham and Sarah, whether it's taking the people of Israel out of Egypt into the Exodus, or the return of the people of Israel from captivity in Babylon, whether it's the birth of Jesus or the birth of church we read about in Acts, there's not a single moment in the history of God when God's people, when God opens a door for them, a door of opportunity, that it's not a little messy, because new birth always is. So here's what I'm convinced of this morning. I'm convinced that the door's already open. I feel like God's Spirit has been working and starting to blow through this church. And I think the question for us this morning as we stand and stare at that open door is this. Are we bouncers? You know, making sure that nothing and no one gets in and comes through that door, which will upset our nice, neat, little, ordered world. Or are we baptized believers who are willing to wade into the messy waters of new birth? I can't answer that for all of us. I hope it's the latter. But I'm hoping that God's Spirit wind continues to blow through this church and that we discover just how messy and beautiful new birth and new life in Christ can be. God has opened some doors, and I hope we have the courage and the boldness to at least discuss what going through them might look like. Let's pray, and I'll be done this morning. Father, what a challenging passage and a beautiful picture of what life and community and following Jesus looks like we find in Acts chapter 15, Father. This huge issue which hangs over the early church of how do people from such different backgrounds and experiences and understandings of you, how do they come together and form one family and be united and faithful disciples of Jesus? And Father, we thank you for the example we have and the way in which they reason with one another and they share their experiences and they study your word and they go back and forth and they talk and then they trust that your Spirit has been at work in that process. Father, may we too have that type of boldness, that type of courage to have any conversations we might need to have. And may we take the advice and the counsel of James seriously, Father, as we consider those who aren't here this morning, those perhaps who are here this morning and who are unsure about following this Jesus we claim to worship and follow. Father, we pray that you would help us to discern what your will is, what it looks like to remove any and every unnecessary obstacle or burden from those who are turning to the faith. Father, we thank you for open doors, and we ask that you always help us be faithful when we come to those doors. Father, we pray for new birth in this church. We pray for new life. We pray for many people to come to a faith in you, to enter into the waters of baptism, to put to death the old selves and to rise to a new life in Christ, Father. And we know that's not always going to be nice and clean cut and orderly. Sometimes it will be quite messy, Father. But we pray you give us the boldness to allow your Spirit to blow through this church and do just that. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus, the one we follow. Amen. We want you to know this morning we have shepherds in this place who are willing to pray with you, who are willing to celebrate with you. If you have a need this morning at all, they're going to be down front. There will be some in the back through those double doors. We even have prayer request cards on the back of the pew in front of you. If you want to fill that out, it will be confidential, and nobody will see that except for our shepherds. And they will honor your request, and they will pray for it. If you want to put on Christ in baptism this morning, we want you to know this time is available as well. Whatever your need may be, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?